Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We can get a lot of calls in an hour, even though I give kind of wordy answers. We can often get maybe as many as a dozen or more calls in, and that means a lot of different subjects, because you can call about any subject you want. Each call can be on a different subject if you wish. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, or you have objections to the Bible or Christianity or to this host and something that you've heard said on the program, that's an open forum for you to discuss right here. You have to call in, though, and we have a couple of lines open right now. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. One announcement for the past week or more. We've had an announcement at our webpage, which was incorrect. We said that we're not having the men's Bible study in Temecula this Saturday. We have it every third Saturday of the month, generally speaking. And we thought we might be away or might not be able to do it. And so earlier, last month actually, we posted that we wouldn't have it this month. That has changed, and we are going to have the Saturday men's Bible study Saturday morning at 8 o'clock in Temecula. If you're interested in joining us there, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and see the location. It's the same location it always is if you've been there before. We look forward to seeing many of you there. All right, we're going to talk first of all today to Dan from Sacramento, California. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good afternoon, Brother Steve. Thank you for your many years of ministry. I'll get right to it. Okay. So I just finished this morning my in-depth study, as I like to do, on the Bible. So I'm working my way through Galatians, and I just finished Galatians. A few verses before the very end, he kind of encapsulates the idea that circumcision and or not circumcision doesn't avail anything but a new creation. And then the very next verse, he says, and those who follow this rule, this canon in the Greek, this principle, those who follow this principle, blessings and peace be upon them, and, that's the operative word, the chi in Greek, and the Israel of God. And so I know that there's a couple different ways of translating, and it can mean even so, you know, additionally, or also. So is the Israel of God, and I know what your belief is, and I tend to agree with you, believers, children of Abraham by faith, but now I'm thinking, could that also include before the man Israel, Jacob, would the Israel of God also include Isaac and Abraham? And if yes, then would that also be all believers in God, Noah, Enoch, Abel, and on. So what's your thoughts about that?
Well, of course, Jesus taught, and so did Paul, that Abraham's seed are those who have the faith, or as Jesus put, do the deeds of Abraham. Paul said those who have the faith of Abraham. That is to say, in the teaching of the New Testament, to be a descendant of Abraham has to do with your behavior and faith more than your genealogy. And Paul says in Galatians 3:29, he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, the heirs of Abraham's promise, or the promise made to Abraham and his heirs, is to those who are Christ's. Now, most Christians believe, and I do, that even Old Testament saints belonged to Christ. They are saved by Christ. I think that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, Abel, you know, Enoch, Noah, and all that. All who were saved are saved through Christ. Christ had not yet come in those days, but he was going to, and it was through the merits of Christ that God saved those people for their faith too. So one could argue, if they wished, that everyone who's ever believed, everyone who's ever had the faith like Abraham's faith, and that would include Abel and Enoch and Noah, who lived long before Abraham did, but it's the same kind of faith, according to Hebrews 11, that every one of them is in Christ now, or belongs to Christ at least, and is therefore included in the promises made to Abraham and his seed. Now, as far as the chi, K-A-I, the word in Galatians 6:16 there, where Paul says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and means is kai in the Greek, and upon the Israel of God. He's, of course, not wishing anything on the Old Testament saints at this point, because it's too late for them. They're gone. They may still be at peace in heaven somewhere, but he's talking to living people. He's wishing peace and mercy upon the people who he's writing to. Now, he does call them as many as walk according to this rule, and then he also mentions the Israel of God. Those two phrases are joined by the word kai, as you know. Now, the word kai is usually translated and, which is the way that most translations do it. The word can mean even. As many as walk according to this rule, even the Israel of God. And that would mean the Israel of God are the true people who walk according to this rule. Now, there's a big debate over this, as you probably are aware, because some people who insist that kai should be translated and, which is the most common translation of it, they say that Paul is distinguishing between the first group and the second group. By using the word and, he's speaking of two different groups. Now, that wouldn't be necessarily so, even if you translate it and. He could say to those who walk upon this walk according to this rule, peace and mercy on them, and they are, by implication, the Israel of God. Or you could translate and as even. The real question is, does Paul have two groups in mind or only one? Now,
yeah.
If he's the view that disagrees with me is the one that says there's two different groups. There's those Gentile Christians who walk according to the rule Paul's talking about, and then there's the Jewish Christians who are the Israel of God. And people like Michael Brown, and though he's not a dispensationalist, but all dispensationalists tend to go this way, it seems like, they're saying that the Israel of God, the Jewish believers in Christ, are a group unto themselves, Now, if that is how Paul's thinking here, he certainly did change his mind in the previous couple of chapters, because he's been arguing for several chapters that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We're all one in Christ. He has been saying that it's not the physical descendants of Abraham that are the heirs, but the spiritual, the children of the promise, not the children of the flesh, are the heirs. He even has said in chapter 4, that the children of the flesh, meaning the physical descendants of Abraham, are not the inheritors of the promises, but the children of the promise are. And he said to the Galatians that we, Christians, are. So, I mean, it's very strange that Paul would spend a whole letter, and more than any other of his letters, saying there's no distinction, no distinction, Jew and Gentile, there's no distinction. In fact, just before this verse, he says, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything,
yes,
but a new creation. Now, by circumcision, he means the Jews. By the uncircumcision, he means the Gentiles. And this distinction doesn't exist, because what matters if we're in the new creation? This summarizes what he's been saying in the whole epistle, but how strange it would be if he walked that back in the next verse and said, well, but really, there's still the Jewish people. You know, we still have to consider them, the Jewish believers, separately from the Gentiles. Well, why? Why did he make the whole argument of the epistle if he's still going to make that distinction? Now, we have to realize that if he is making a distinction, the first group are as many as walk according to this rule. What rule? That there's no circumcision or uncircumcision, but only the new creation. Okay, well, that if that's not the Jewish Christians, then that's just the Gentile Christians. Then the Jewish Christians, the Israel of God, are a different group who don't walk by that rule, apparently. Because I think all Christians, Jew and Gentile, walk by that rule, which means the Israel of God could not be a separate group that doesn't.
Right.
I believe that the effort to make the Israel of God something other than the church is doomed. I think it's doomed. Many, many scholars do that. They do make that distinction, but they're trying to make it, they're doing it for doctrinal purposes. They're ignoring the whole epistle and its teaching. I'd make this other observation, too, and that is that if one wants to say the Israel of God is not the same as the church, well, then who was the Israel of God on the day of Pentecost? Well, it was the 120, then the 3,000 that became part of the body of Christ. They were Jewish. They were now Jewish believers. So by everyone's definition, they would be the Israel of God. So the church in Jerusalem was the Israel of God. When did it stop being that? What's interesting is in the early chapters of Genesis, in the early chapters of Acts, before there was any mention of Gentiles being converted, this group called the Israel of God was also called the church. Several times, Acts calls them the church. Now, when did the church, which is all Israelite, cease to be the Israel, the Israel of God? Was it when the first Gentile was converted? Or was it when 10
right.
Gentiles were converted?
Right.
Or 100 or 1,000? When does the church stop being the church?
Gotcha. Well, thank you very much, brother. Thank you. God bless you.
Okay, Dan. God bless you, man. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Barbara from Hawaii. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. Thank you so much for taking my call. Can you hear me?
Uh-huh.
Oh, perfect. I'm a fairly new Christian, and I've big into studying apologetics because I want to be clear in my understanding to strengthen my faith and make the case myself to other non-believers.
Uh-huh.
So my question is regarding Judaism and the requirement previous to Christianity for animal sacrifice for the repentance of sins. And so it's my understanding, of course, that the path that led to Christianity is Jesus. So he became the final sacrifice. So there's no need for that anymore if you're Christian. But for people who remain Jewish, I don't see that there's any such event that has resulted in them no longer needing that for their repentance of sin. And then in addition, for me, it also makes it more clear, too, that Christianity is the right path because the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed right after Jesus. I think it was AD 70. And God had that continued to be a requirement, he would have allowed or he would have seen some way for that to have been brought back. So I guess my question is, what are your thoughts on that? First, how is it that people who remain Jewish no longer perform any of the required sacrifices? How are they in their faith then, are they forgiven of their sins? And then second, is it the right line of thinking to think that the fact that the temple was destroyed and is no longer here is another indication that Christianity is the correct path? I hope that all makes sense.
It does. And it's perfectly sensible. If you ask a person who practices Judaism today what they do for an atonement for their sins, well, of course, the Old Testament says you offer animal sacrifices for the atonement of your sins, but the animal sacrifices, as you mentioned, ended when the temple was destroyed and the Jews were scattered from Jerusalem and Israel in AD 70, and therefore they don't have that atonement. What do they do now? Well, most of the ones I've talked to would say, well, we fast on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's what we do for the atonement of our sins. We fast. We can't offer animal sacrifices, but we fast. I'm not sure why that would be thought to be sufficient. In fact, even back when there were animal sacrifices on Yom Kippur, the Jews were commanded to fast. So they had to fast on that day anyway, but the day was primarily made up of the slaughter of a lot of animals that were offered on the altar and their blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. In other words, the important things about the Day of Atonement are no longer practiced and cannot be practiced. The fasting was almost an incidental aspect of it, and it hardly seems like that would make up for the major requirement of sacrifices. Now, how would a Jew then, without the temple, find forgiveness of sins? Obviously, they would have to do the same as anybody else. The reason there's no animal sacrifices is because there's no need for them. Jesus was sacrificed and has fulfilled that. His blood cleanses all sin for those who trust in him and follow him. And Jews can do that as well as Gentiles can. In fact, the first tens of thousands of people who did follow Jesus were Jews. And there never has come a time when Jews can't do that anymore. You know, there never has been a time where God cut the Jewish people out so that they can't come to Christ. Jews and Gentiles are all capable of coming to Christ. There's no distinction. And therefore, we don't have to pity the Jews. Oh, my goodness, they don't have a sacrifice anymore. And therefore, they can't have their sins forgiven. No, sure they can. They can like anyone else. They can become followers of the Messiah. And same as a Buddhist can and a Muslim can. and a Hindu can, and an atheist can, and even a person, a Baptist can, or an Assembly of God member, or a Catholic can. Anyone can become a follower of Christ and be saved. It doesn't matter what religion you come out of. The important thing is that you become into Christ. And as I say, the first many tens of thousands of Christians in the world were Jewish people who followed Christ. And once again, any Jew today living could do so as well. And that's what God has provided. Yeah, the second thing, that God allowed the temple to be destroyed and left it destroyed for 2,000 years is a very strong indicator that God is done with it. And with it, if with it, then also with Judaism, because Judaism is a temple-based religion. After the temple was destroyed, rabbis who rejected Christ got together and decided, how are we going to continue to practice Judaism without the temple? Well, of course, the answer is you can't, unless you make up your own Judaism to replace God's Judaism. God through Moses gave them the law. Well, they can't do that anymore now because there's no temple to do it at. So now they made a man-made religion. We call it Talmudism or Rabbinism, made by the rabbis. And so it's a man-made religion, just like Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism. It's a non-Christian religion. But anyone from any religion, including Judaism, is at liberty to come to Christ and find salvation in him. The fact that God destroyed the temple, now he did that before in 586 BC when the Babylonians destroyed it, but he restored it again in the days of Cyrus and Zerubbabel and that time in 539 BC. So he had the temple destroyed once before, but for only a generation or two, and then it was rebuilt. But this time, 70 AD, it was destroyed, and it's never been rebuilt. Thousands of years have gone by. It's very clear God is saying, I'm done with it. This is no longer needed for some reason. I would think if I were a Jewish person, considering the historical significance of this, I would say, well, Moses said this temple is supposed to be going on forever. It's not here. Why in the world would God take the temple away? And it seems to me that the most sensible answer is, there must have something happened that made it obsolete, that God would do away with it and not have it rebuilt. And, of course, that would be the right answer. Something has happened that has made it obsolete. And that, of course, is that Jesus died. So you've considered this correctly. All right. Let's talk to Brett from Louisiana. Brett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I would like to hear your thoughts on this belief that's been sitting on my mind for some time now. I'll try to run through it real quick. I don't know if it's any kind of heresy. Maybe you can give an answer to that. But I don't believe that the Old Testament writings should be trusted word for word when it comes to God's character. So I see that we can accept one of two things. We can accept that the same Jesus who said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them," is the same one who ordered, "Let the children be slaughtered and not show mercy in the land of Canaan," and gives a little compassion to those who aren't his people, whereas in the New Testament, he wants to go out of his way and save someone who could even be against him. Or possibly maybe just the writers of the Old Testament didn't have God's character quite figured out yet, and that's why they couldn't recognize their own God when he was here on earth, because they may have held to a different character of the writings, which ended up being incompatible with what they made God out to be. So really, I'm kind of torn between accepting God's character of the Old Testament and recognizing that the Old Testament is not sola scriptura. I believe that the Old Testament is 100% accurate when it comes to what they believe of him, but not 100% correct on their belief.
And I'm not sure that sounds like a difference without a distinction, but let me say this, that my position is that if the Old Testament writers were wrong, then Jesus hadn't figured that out, because he said that not one jot or tittle of the law or the prophets, now that's the whole Old Testament, not one fragment, not one tiny detail of that was going to pass away until it was all fulfilled. Now, he said it had to be fulfilled, which means had to means it was God's purpose for it to be. If it wasn't, then why would it have to? The point is that God had given the Old Testament in such a form that it required fulfillment, and it was fulfilled in Christ. And then the law and the prophets passed away as a means of knowing God and worshiping God, because we now know him in Christ. However, the fact that Jesus supported it and said, until I fulfill it, it's all good and it's all binding, means that he didn't see anything about it that was misrepresenting anything. In fact, he said to them, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And they said, but if you don't receive his words, how can you believe my words? He said that in the closing of John chapter 5. So Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. Now, Moses, of course, wrote the first five books of the law, and that's where God did command the annihilation of the Canaanites and many other things that modern people find objectionable. So we have to either say Moses was wrong and Jesus didn't know it. Jesus thought that Moses was right. And he said, if you can't believe Moses, you can't believe me either. Now, it sounds to me like maybe your position is that you do believe Jesus, but you don't believe Moses, and I'm not sure why. Jesus and Paul and all the founders of the Christian faith were fully convinced that the Old Testament was the Word of God. They referred to it as such. Even some of the hard parts, for example, when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for following their traditions instead of Scripture, he said, for Moses wrote, you shall honor your father and your mother, and whoever curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. Now, he quotes two verses from Moses. One is in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. The other is in those chapters that Moses wrote just following the Ten Commandments. If a man curses his father, let him be put to death. Now, Jesus quoted both of those, and he said, yet you don't keep those because of your traditions. And he says, full well you reject the word of God to keep your traditions. So he's referring to those commands, honor your father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him be put to death. He says, you're rejecting the word of God when you don't keep these. So the second of those two quotes is particularly obnoxious to the modern sensitivities, but Jesus said, that's the word of God. And he blamed them for not doing it. Now, if someone says, I don't know how God changed so much between the Old Testament and Jesus, he didn't. He's the same. Jesus authorized or put his stamp of approval on everything in the Old Testament, and so did the apostles afterwards Jesus was gone. So we can either reject the Old Testament and reject Jesus, or we have to accept Jesus and accept what he accepted, which is the Old Testament. Now you say, I don't see how the same person, Jesus, who said, let the little children come unto me and don't forbid them, could be representative of the God who said, go and wipe out all the Canaanites, including men, women, and children. Well, I don't see how, and I'm not saying that I will say I'm glad I don't live under those orders, because I don't see how I could carry them out just because of my sensitivities. But I don't see how the killing of children or the death of children is forbidding them to come to Jesus. In my opinion, they do come to Jesus when they die. I believe they go to be with Jesus. So I don't see anything contrary to him saying, let the little children come to me. And by the way, children die even other ways. Children die at birth. Children die of disease. Children die in accidents. Children have many times been devoured by wild beasts. There's horrendous ways that children have often died. But that doesn't prevent them from coming to Jesus. At least, I mean, if we say, but Jesus wouldn't let children die, well, apparently he does. I mean, God does. He doesn't stop it. And by the way, that hasn't changed since Jesus came. Children still die. God still permits children to die. In fact, he permits everybody to die. Women, children, men, adolescents, old people. People of all ages die because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and death is a universal experience. Now, some die in war, as did the Canaanites, and some die of other causes. Some died in the flood, which was God's direct action. Or some in Sodom and Gomorrah, children died there too when fire and brimstone killed everyone in the city. Now you say, well, I can't believe that'd be the same God. Well, Jesus did. Jesus affirmed that the flood was God's judgment. He affirmed that Sodom and Gomorrah were judged by God. So the God that Jesus presented is in fact very consistent with the God that you read about in the Old Testament. Now if someone says, well, I have a hard time putting that together. Well, that just shows what we need to learn. We need to learn what Jesus did believe, not what we sentimentally think he believed. We read the references in Christ's teaching to love your enemies and so forth and turn the other cheek, and we make that as if it's the whole teaching of Jesus, and yet it has a context. And the context is, of course, Jesus is telling people to be kind to their enemies and not retaliate when people hurt you. But he's not saying that God doesn't ever punish people. He's not saying any of that. If he said that, then he'd be contradicting himself, because he said his second coming will be very much like the days of Noah when the flood came and took them all away. It's a judgment from God. Obviously, we have to just say we either believe what the Old Testament says and believe Jesus, or we don't believe in the Old Testament and don't believe Jesus. Now, if that's difficult, I haven't found it difficult to harmonize, but that's because I read the Bible and think about it a lot, and I've long ago I was able to sort those issues out. But some people still haven't. And to those, I would recommend a couple things. One is study the Bible more, and you'll find out that what I'm saying is, I think, correct. And another thing is, you can just actually go to my website and listen to my verse-by-verse lectures on any part of the Bible that you find difficult to harmonize, because at my lectures I do address these issues. That's at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and all the lectures are free to listen to them through the whole Bible, actually. I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
You have been listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, a listener-supported Bible ministry heard on radio stations throughout the United States. If you like what you hear on The Narrow Path radio ministry, you can share what you hear with many others by going to thenarrowpath.com and donating your year-end tax-deductible gift. Your giving will help lift the spirits of Bible-loving people throughout our nation. Thank you and bless you.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have some lines open. If you want to call, you can get through if you do it quickly. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And as I say, we have a few lines open right now, so you can get right through if you call now. Our next caller is Joe from California. Joe, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Joe. Yeah. Hey. Revelation 6 about the white horse rider.
Yeah.
I was wondering how everybody got this one so wrong, because white in Revelation is always either Jesus Christ or the saints. And you made it the Roman army and most people make it the Antichrist, you know, going out to conquer and wearing, having a crown and a bow, or basically a warrior. But You said, well, what comes to mind when you see this white horse? Well, obviously, it's the admonition in all of the seven churches, which says, you know, he who conquers will get this reward. He who conquers every one of them. And, yeah, the white in Revelation must be probably 10 times. It's always, you know, Christ with his white hair and face, or the white robes of the saints, you know, the white throne.
Okay.
And, you know, white horses in Revelation 19, white horse of Christ, Revelation 19, the white horse and the white robes of the saints, Revelation 19. So
I hear you. Okay, yeah, well, let me just say that certainly is a position that some people have taken, lots of people have taken, that the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6 is a reference to Christ. Some, mostly dispensationalists, say it's the Antichrist. I don't see how that is the case. But they would argue in their favor that the word white horse, that white doesn't always have to mean something good. It's true Jesus is described as having white hair, and he rides a white horse in chapter 19, though the description is different, because there he has a sword coming out of his mouth, and here the rider has a bow These could be different images, both of Christ, but it's not obvious that they have to be. There's a difference between speaking about white hair and speaking about a white horse. And a white horse, I think the imagery would communicate to the readers a victorious leader, a victorious army. The great generals and captains rode white horses, and I think that's what it'd speak of. Whether it's Jesus or, as the dispensationalists would say, the Antichrist, in both cases we'd be talking about a conquering person. Now, you're saying it's probably referring to the Christians themselves. After all, each of the seven letters says, to him that conquers, I will grant such and such things. And here this horseman is riding forth to conquer. So you're making that connection. Well, okay, that's a possible thing to do. There's lots of different views. Now, the reason I say I think it probably refers to Titus or the Roman armies in general is because they are the ones who conquered Jerusalem in AD 70. And I believe that that's what this chapter is talking about. Now, my reason for thinking that this chapter is talking about that is complex. I mean, virtually every line in the chapter would have to be corresponded with other parts of the Bible to draw this conclusion. And it can be done, as I do in my lectures. If you go to my lectures on Revelation and chapter 6, you'll know that I do have my reasons for believing that this chapter is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And the conqueror was the Romans. So, I mean, honestly, I don't care if someone shares my views of Revelation or not. If you're a futurist or an idealist and you think that this refers to the church conquering, hey, I got no problem with it. I don't necessarily hold that view about this passage, but it's not an objectionable view to me. So, I mean, all I can say is we see it differently, and we are entitled to do so. And I don't fault you for that at all. Everyone has to come to their own conclusions. Kayla from Atlanta, Georgia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Can you please explain to me Luke 14, verse 26, and I'll take my answer on the radio.
Luke 14, 26. Give me a minute so I can look it up. Okay. Feel free. If you don't want to stay on the line, you don't have to. Luke 14, okay. 26. All right. Appreciate your call. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, fortunately, there's a cross-reference to this over at Matthew 10 where it kind of explains what he means. He's over there, it's rendered differently. It is rendered, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. This is Matthew 10, 37. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So that's the same. Those verses are essentially the same statement as you're reading in Luke 14, 26 and 27. Now, in Matthew 10, I believe, makes it more clear. It means if you love your father or mother more than you love me, or if you love your wife, your children more than you love me, you're not able to be a disciple. You won't be worthy of that. And in Luke 14, he's saying you can't be a disciple if you don't hate your father, mother, wife, and children, and your own life also. Now, the word hate puts us off because Jesus always taught us to love, not only to love our families, but to love our friends and our neighbors and our enemies. So if we're supposed to love everybody, why is he saying we have to hate? Well, it's obvious, his meaning is made more clear in the way it's worded in Matthew 10, but we wouldn't even have to have Matthew 10 to clarify that, because this dichotomy between love and hate is used many times in Scripture when it's talking about having a preference for one over the other. Back in the book of Genesis, it says that Jacob loved his wife Rachel more than he loved Leah. And the next verse says, when God saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb and gave her children. Now, what's interesting is it says Leah was hated, but the previous verse simply says she was loved less than Rachel was. Now, if we think of someone being hated like, I just can't stand them, I loathe them. Well, if Leah was hated like that by Jacob, I don't know how it was that he had seven children by her. I mean, if you hate somebody that much and you've got other wives and concubines, you're probably going to not bother to be intimate with her. Obviously, Jacob, I believe, loved both his wives, but he loved Rachel more. And to love one more and another less, in biblical language, often means that, you know, the one who's said to be hated is actually simply loved less. It's just a manner that the Hebrews spoke in. Jesus used the same kind of language in Matthew 6 when he said, you can't serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other. Now, why would that be true? I mean, if we think of hatred, meaning I loathe them, I'm hostile toward them, I hate them, if that's the way, if we're using that in the way that we use the term, well, why would it be necessary that you'd have to hate? If you have two employers, you've got two bosses, would you necessarily have to hate one of them in that sense? No, but you would have to give preference to one of them. And that's the point. If you've got two employers and they both want to, you know, schedule you to work the same hours, well, you're going to have to pick one over the other. You're going to prefer one and slight the other. That doesn't mean you have emotional hatred for either of them. But Jesus put it that way. You'll love the one and hate the other. It's just the typical Hebrew dichotomy. That is, you'll favor one and disfavor the other. And that's what he means. That if you hate father or mother or wife or children, it means you disfavor them compared to your love for him. And that's, and again, that's what's made unambiguous in the passage, the parallel in Matthew 10, where he says, if you love father or mother more than me, if you love wife or children more than me, it makes it very clear that that's his meaning in this statement, because both are recording the same statement, actually. All right. Appreciate that call. Let's talk next to James from Kentucky. James, welcome.
Hey, thank you for taking my call, Steve. I listen to your radio program every day, and I've read my Bible 70 times, and I still am learning so much concerning the Word of God.
Great.
But what I'm calling about today is concerning the dialogue that you guys had yesterday about the earth's shape.
Okay.
And I feel like a verse in James 1:17, which at the end of it says, these are shadow turning. Speaking of God, I'm sure you're familiar with that verse. Mm. But I'll get off here and see if you can build on that in connection with the earth's shape. I think that adds clarity to it.
Well, please explain how you think it relates, and I'll be glad to talk about it, but I'm not seeing what the connection is.
Okay, either shadow of turning. Okay, when the earth turns, the shadow changes its relation to the earth's surface of where you're standing. So
yes,
when
it
says there's neither shadow of turning in them, that's indicating that the earth is a round shape, which goes along with Isaiah 40:33, where it says, it is he that sits on the circle of the earth. My point is okay. That it shows that the Bible does not indicate that they believe that it was a flat earth at any time in the Word of God.
Okay. Well, I will discuss that. Thank you, James. I appreciate your call. Well, the verse actually says, this is James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, what James is saying, he thinks that this is an allusion to the earth turning and the shadows moving on the face of the earth. That's not impossible. You could be right. I'm not sure that it has to be an allusion to the turning of the earth, but it could be. I'll accept that. What I would say is this. He's saying that God is the Father of light, and he is all light. There's no darkness in him at all, it says in 1 John chapter 1. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. James says every good gift comes from God, who's the Father of lights. Now, light is always treated in the Bible as a good thing. Darkness is a bad thing. So, you know, God only gives good gifts. Although bad things, what we call bad things, may happen from God's providence, but he doesn't give them unless he sees them as good things too, good things for us to go through, good things that can potentially benefit us. But every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. He's light. All light comes from him. There's no change in him, no variation or shadow of turning. It could well be that what he's saying is all good things are like light from God, and God is light. He's the Father of lights, and he doesn't change. If he did, if the light changes, then of course the shadow changes too. And as the light is turned away, or you know, rotates or whatever the light does. Now, this could easily be an allusion to the earth turning. From our point of view, knowing the shape of the earth as we do and about this matter, then I can see how it's easy for us to see that. James doesn't tell us that's what he's alluding to, but I'm not gonna say you're wrong, because James doesn't tell us if he's alluding to it. If the Bible does treat the earth as a globe, and I think it does, then certainly this could be an allusion to the turning that causes the shadows to move in reference to the light. So I appreciate you sharing that. I see some merit in that suggestion. I don't know if I'd use it as an argument that would knock the other side out of the park or on the ropes or whatever, but I appreciate you sharing that. I've never actually looked at it that way. Mary from Upland, California, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, good afternoon, Steve. My question is, I've been curious about finding out or learning about other religion. So I got this book, World Religion and Cult 101. And it talks about a lot of the different religion. And I was wondering whether Christianity is the only real religion or the others have got merit too.
Well, when we use the word religion, if we mean a set of beliefs about God, or if we mean a set of rituals to be followed in worshiping God, or if we mean a moral code that we are to practice because of our belief in God, I mean, these are different ways that we could define a religion. Well, when it comes to beliefs about God, the Christian scriptures are the highest authority. In other words, Christ and his apostles and the Old Testament scriptures that they endorse, these are the highest authority about who God is, because God inspired them. God revealed himself through them. And that being so, we don't have a better or more authoritative source of information about God. And if that's what you mean, I mean, could Christianity be right about this and other religions too? Well, they couldn't be as correct. Some religions be more correct than others. Islam, for example, believes there's one God who created everything, and he was the God of Abraham. Well, the Bible teaches that too, and therefore that's correct. But Islam does not teach all the things about God that the New Testament does, and therefore it would not be as correct or as helpful a source of knowledge of God. Now, Hinduism and Buddhism and so forth, they don't believe in the God of the Bible at all. The Buddha himself never particularly said that he believed in God. There's no God in the Buddhist religion. Hinduism believes in thousands of gods, millions of gods, and therefore, there's very different, incompatible claims that these religions make. If someone says, I believe all the religions are true, well, what part of them is true? Because if the main thing about religion has to do with who God is and how you relate with him, then there aren't really any religions that are as true as Christ is, although some bits of truth are found in some religions. Certainly the Jewish religion has a lot of true things about God that it teaches, because they accept the revelation of God found in the Old Testament. But they don't accept Christ, and therefore there are things about God they don't know. So if we ask, are there other religions that are true also? Not in their completeness, they're not true. I believe that all people have been given some light from God. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. And Paul said that, the invisible things of God are clearly seen in what he has made, so they are without excuse if they don't believe in him. So you can see and learn things about God from the heavens, from the natural world and so forth that God has made. You can learn things about God from human nature and from the conscience and things like that. But you won't learn as much truth about God as you will in Christ. Now, among Christian faiths, there are different denominations. There's Catholics and Protestants of various kinds, and Eastern Orthodox and Coptic churches and so forth. I believe that, you know, they all do hold essentially the same belief in the same God and the same Jesus Christ. They have some traditions. Every group has its own traditions, which cannot be trusted on the same level as, say, what Jesus taught. What Jesus taught is absolute truth. He is the truth. But all religions, including, as far as I know, all Protestant religions, have some traditions that they hold to, which are not based on statements that Jesus made. In those areas, they can be mistaken. They can be wrong. But because they have the same Jesus, there's no reason to say that they're not Christians. Christians can have different opinions about things. Obviously, if three different Christians have three different opinions about the same subject, two of them are wrong. Maybe all three of them are, but they can't all be right. But fortunately, you don't have to be completely right to be saved. You can be wrong about many things, but you have to have the right Jesus that you're following. You're following the Jesus who revealed himself and who revealed God to us in scriptures. So that would be my approach. Other religions don't have Jesus, and that's their great deficiency. Randall from Tacoma, Washington, welcome.
Hey, thank you, Steve. I have a question about John the Baptist. It says, I'm looking at Mark 1:6 right now. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Is that all he ate was locusts and wild honey? It doesn't seem like that'd be too healthy of a diet.
Well, I don't know. You'd get your carbs from the honey, and you'd get your protein from the locusts. So it might be a survivable diet. It doesn't say he never ate anything else. I think we have to understand that predominantly he ate those things because he lived in the wilderness and he wasn't a farmer. So he didn't farm and he didn't go to town and buy groceries from other farmers. So he had to forage. He had to get what he could from the wilderness, and locusts would be in abundant supply in most cases, and honey would be found, wild honey. He might have found some other herbs and things around growing that he learned to eat too. It's not necessarily saying he ate nothing at all else, but I think we have to assume that those two things were his primary diet.
Okay. It just seems like he would be really, really skinny if that's all he had.
It's possible.
You know, malnourished.
Well, I don't know. I mean, locusts eat plants. And therefore, some of the ingredients that we get, some of the nutrients from plants, would be in the locust itself. I mean, there are people today, believe it or not, who eat only meat, and they seem to survive very long on it. Now, locusts, we don't think of locusts as meat, although a growing number of woke people do. I don't think of them as meat, but they are meat. I mean, they're animal flesh, and therefore would have the same properties as eating a cow or a pig or a chicken. So you'd have to eat a lot more of them just to, as you say, not be too skinny, but we don't know that he wasn't very skinny. He might have been. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Pat from Southern California. Pat, welcome.
Thank you, Rog. I enjoyed listening to you. You have a lot of knowledge up there, and God bless you with that, and I respect that. I heard you mention Michael Brown and Dr. Michael Brown. I have his book, and he is not a pre-trib preacher. He doesn't teach it. He says John Darby started teaching it in the 1600s.
In the 1830s. Yes, I know Dr. Brown's. I know Dr. Brown's beliefs. I've been in communication with him.
Yeah.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Okay, and well, I guess my question is, I'm preparing for a collapse of the economy. I'm preparing, and I think it's prudent because God says the man that does not take care of his family is worse than an infidel and he's denied the faith.
Okay, so what is your question for me?
Pardon me?
What is your question for me? We're running out of time here. We're near the end of the show.
Well, okay.
Your question.
Are you in a position pre-trib, mid, or post, if you don't mind me asking any of that?
Yeah, I guess you'd have to call me post. I believe the rapture occurs at the end of the world. It doesn't happen 3.5 years earlier or 7 years earlier, but on the last day. So that'd be my position. And that's also Michael Brown's position. One difference, though, is that he does believe there will be a 7-year tribulation before the rapture. I'm not persuaded that that's taught anywhere in Scripture. I can't find any reference in the Bible to a 7-year tribulation. But any tribulation that is to be must come before the rapture, since the rapture is on the last day, and there can't be anything happening in history after the last day. All right, Sherry from Seattle, Washington. We only have a few minutes. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good. Let's not waste any time. Can you tell me your question?
My question is, why do we say in Jesus' name when we pray?
Well, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, it'll be done. Well, what does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? It means that we are authorized to speak as his agents when we pray or do anything else. You know, in Colossians, I think it's 3:17, it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it's not just praying. Everything we do, we're to do in the name of Jesus. And what does that mean? It means we are his agents. Just like if you have, let's just say you inherit money from your parents and you're not sure what to do with it, so you hand it over to a money management outfit that's going to invest it for you and so forth. You're entrusting it to them, and they make transactions and so forth on your behalf. That is, in your name. You give them authorization to do things in your name. That means they're acting as an agent for you. And an agent, of course, must do that which is in the interest of the principal, that is, the person who's authorized them. And the agent is acting as a surrogate of the person himself or herself who has assigned them that. So somebody who's been given authority to manage your affairs, and you're the one who gave them the authority, and they're acting in your name, means they're acting with your authorization as if they are you. They are acting in your interests. They are your agent. It's as if they were you doing it, but they're doing it on your behalf. Now, when we live this life, we're to do whatever we do in the name of Jesus. And when we pray, we're supposed to pray in the name of Jesus. So we are to see ourselves as Christ's agents in this world, authorized to do his business and do his things that he would do with his authorization. And that includes our praying. So when we come to the Father, as Jesus said to do when we pray, we come with the authorization of Christ, or we come in his name. And we come to pray such prayers as are to the advantage of Christ and the kinds of prayers that he would pray. And as we're acting as his agents before the Father, praying on his behalf. And that's what it means to pray in his name. And, you know, in a sense, it's the same as to do anything in anyone's name. It's essentially the same whether we're talking about, prayer or Christ or something else. I mean, if you have a lawyer and you give them power of attorney, that means they can sign documents in your name, they can act and transact in your name. They are your agent. They're doing it in your place with your authorization. That's what it means to act in the name of Jesus, and that's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. Thank you for your call. I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we're coming to the end of the year. It's actually donations from places that are listening to us that help us to know whether to continue paying for time in that radio listening area. And I appreciate all the generosity of people who definitely want us to stay on in their area who've been giving this month. If you want to donate, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. You can do it from there, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.